Gracious Lord, we do pray now as we come to your word, whether it's here or next door, we might be challenged by it. Your Holy Spirit might speak into our hearts and minds. And Lord, we pray as we come into these glorious chapters, as we come up to Easter, this will be a great encouragement to us. We pray that this word would reach other people and we might be equipped to be your servants in this day and age and in this place. Amen. It's interesting that we get to this point in the letter. And let's just recap a bit, because I don't know whether there's ever been a church like the Corinthian church. It was quite something. It had real issues. And what church do you get? And I've said this several times, but it's true. You've got people who are totally legalistic and you've got a bunch of libertines over the other side. Legalism could be a problem in the church, but hey, church has got both of them. Well, how did Paul cope with this? So we're going to do a little backtrack. Well, he coped with this by starting with the cross. He wanted to take them right back to basics. And when I say basics, I'm not robbing the cross of anything. The cross is the most glorious thing. It's the most wonderful thing. But it is the foundation of all we believe. And Paul takes them straight back to school, as we constantly need to be doing. He takes them back to school and he basically spends some time on the doctrine of the cross and how the cross is viewed. And the issues that probably were happening there, you see that very much in chapter 1, 18 through to 2, chapter 2, verse 5. He talks about the wisdom of the cross and the way the cross could be construed as foolishness by these high-minded Greeks. How it was offensive to Jews. But he concludes in this way. And this is worth noting. Chapter 2, verse 4. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. And that's the point, isn't it? The cross is God's power. It is proof of God's power in each and every way. And really, that was a place to start. It was an important place to start, because now he starts to deal with all the mess and the problems, and there were plenty of them. And how, as we were seeing right from chapter 8, really through to this point, how pride was damaging fellowship and worship. That's probably, we tend to get carried away. It's all about miraculous gifts. No, it was about fellowship. And how pride, people say, I've got the gift of tongues. Isn't that wonderful? It makes me very, very, very spiritual. And Paul sort of bringing people into their place. What's the point of worship? Well, it's the church is edified, isn't it? The church is built up. Use your gifts accordingly. Be humble in your use of gifts. Well, now he starts to, in a sense, bookend his work. The cross is a great place to start. How can anyone remain arrogant if they understand the power and the work of the cross? And now he brings it to the resurrection. And there's a bit of a danger when we start this. That it goes into, there's three ways that people sometimes look at this chapter. And they're good ways. The past, the present, and then the future. And we might think, as he looks at the past, he's really just flagging up reasons to believe. Why believe it? Where's the evidence, the tangible evidence? And that's a bit of a danger, because we kind of get distracted for that. Because in this day and age, we tend to think that we have to be those who preach and prove the resurrection. And yet that's a misbalance of this passage. I love films. I used to be an avid reader. I still am. I have to be. It's my job. But the trouble is, because I've usually got my nose stuck in some theology tome most of the time, my method of relaxation has changed. And rather than pick up a job book now, unless I'm on holiday, I tend to gravitate to movies. I love movies that have some depth or a second layer to them. Now, I was thinking about this. What is it about the Marvel films I love? Are they just great adventure stories? Are they sort of modern myths? Yes, they're all that. They're slam-bang action. They're great. They're big. They're, you know. But actually, what intrigues me more about them is the people. The journey those people go on. Tony Stark, the arrogant rich billionaire, is gradually throughout the series of that film humbled and becomes a man who wouldn't necessarily sacrifice himself for anyone, but will take the act of ultimate sacrifice at the end. Natasha, Black Widow, as she's known, you know, a person with a dubious past who is always, that past always is haunting her and wants to amend for it. David Banner, you know, a guy with mega anger issues, you know. How's he going to, you know, how do they cope? How do they cope together? Second level, you know, the first Avengers film's great because they're like one big dysfunctional family. They don't get on. You take, you know, Captain America, you take, you know, Tony Stark, they're poles apart. They irritate each other greatly. And yet they've got to work for a common good. So there's a second level. And the point is, here is a very important second level. And because Paul sort of gets into the proof, our nature, I think, as Western Christians is to seize on that. And Paul is not saying that is not important, but he's saying the proof is only important because there's spiritual implications. It is not a technical exercise. You know, A plus B gets you to C. There's more here, and you need to understand both. If it isn't true, then that spiritual side is a waste of time. Completely. So it has to be true. But if it is true, that spiritual side is hugely enormous, isn't it? And it's very important. So this is what he is tackling here. And the issue is very much found just outside our passage in verse 12. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? The problem seems to have been two things could have been happening here in the Corinthian church. One is they were influenced by Platonic thinking, Plato, a philosopher 500 years earlier, who had very much taken the notion that the soul was what was mattered. The soul, you know, the mind, you could get these things together, and the body was a hindrance. Body didn't really matter. So what do you get? You get Paul preaching a bodily resurrection, and we know from when he was in Athens, when he preached that, they sneered at him, they laughed at him, because it was so contrary to their thinking. The other thing that's possible is that there were various Jewish itinerant preachers around, and maybe some of the sort of Sadducees believers had sort of come into the church. I think it's far more likely that these people in the church who claim to have great wisdom were now reinterpreting the resurrection, saying, nothing new under the sun, we've had this constantly. We don't understand it in a bodily sense, we see it in a spiritual sense. Go back to the 80s, the present Bishop of Durham at that time called it a conjuring trick with bones. Spiritual implications, somehow it's meant to sort of, I don't know, give us a spiritual dimension or some airy-fairy belief. Now, Paul wants to take them to the very essence of belief. Paul takes them back to the foundation of his teaching. And this is that the resurrection is a powerful thing. The cross is a powerful thing. And here's the issue, isn't it? Verse 1. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you have received and on which you have taken your stand. Back to basics, back to school. What did I teach you? And why is it important? Well, very, very simply. Because to believe anything else is a vanity. Verse 2, by this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached you. Otherwise you have believed in vain. It's a listen up moment. This is very important. So what is the essence? Well, the essence of belief is this. And Paul's big question he is posing to them, sort of metaphorically here, is what makes someone a Christian? What do they believe? How's that seen? Now, that is a key issue today. A huge issue today. Because many people will call themselves Christians, but there will then be an issue about what they believe. And Paul, we go to someone who was trained up, he was a top theological person. For Paul, if you just take a quick scan of his readings, you see it is based in his understanding of the Bible, which would have been the Old Testament there, in relation to the work of Christ. Paul made the mistake at one time thinking that the Old Testament, as it was, stood alone. That was all you needed. But now, with his considerable theological knowledge, he applies it in that way. So he understands that the Christian is someone who believes certain things, believes they need to be forgiven by sin. They define sin by what they are taught within the Bible. They don't start seeing, as we hear today, well, in this day and age, we don't believe that anymore. Or, you know, we have a greater understanding now. They understand biblical morality, pure and simple. And I do want to get a balance on this because it's important in this day and age. It's touched on in the evening sermon a bit. David gives us a rather interesting lesson in how to deal with people who don't necessarily make it easy for us. But we do need to make stands on it, don't we? And we have to be clear as to what the Bible teaches and why it teaches. And we need to be gracious in doing that. But we need to take a stand on doing that as well. And so here really is Paul sort of doing this. And before someone says, well, look, no, there's nothing of that in there. What has Paul been teaching during the central core of this book? He has been teaching morality. He has been teaching fellowship. He's been teaching Christian lifestyle in the light of the cross. And now, in the light of where that takes us to the resurrection. So he starts with the essence of belief. Secondly, he gives them the essence of salvation. This is not just a dry list of facts. There's much more going on here. What's the most important thing? Verse 3, for what I received I passed on to you as in first importance. So very important, in other words, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Here we are, as I said, Paul interprets the scriptures in the light of Christ's work and death, and there is no other way to do that. It's simple. Verse 4, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. See, what's the most important thing? Christ died, he was buried, he rose again. It's as simple as that. Yes, we can get into sub-points of why he died, why he was buried, you know, why he rose again. We can do all that, and it's very, very important. But the key thing is according to the scriptures. You see, Paul used to look at what we call the Old Testament as a book that was complete in itself. This was God's word, but you've got that bit right. But you see, when God opened his eyes, he saw it wasn't complete. Just think. Of places in the scriptures that speak so clearly of the work of Christ. Think of Leviticus 16. Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement. Do you remember how that starts? After the death of Aaron's sons. What had happened? Well, you can spend a lot of time in commentaries there trying and work out what they did wrong. I'll tell you what they did wrong. It's simple, really. The principle is they tried to approach God in their own way, in their own means. And I swear to this day that I have never preached a more evangelistic sermon than when I preached at my first church on Leviticus 16. What was my first point? We cannot choose how we approach God. And Paul would have seen this, and then he would have seen in the act of the high priest and the whole picture there of sacrifice and the scapegoat and everything else there and the blessing that was given, God's grace and benefit being transferred to the people. And as soon as he was converted, my word, it's the work of Christ. There's the perfect sacrifice there. Just think of the suffering service. Isaiah 53. We could look at Psalm 22 with its focus on the suffering of a servant of God. And then the triumphal second half of that psalm. You know, the picture of the death and the resurrection of Christ in that. Psalm 16, 10, 11, Moses says, where David says, you will not abandon me to the grave. Speaking of, goodness knows what David was thinking. David, some inkling, did he fully understand what he was writing? He was writing of God's faithfulness to him, and yet a descendant of his would really fulfill that remarkably. And so the point is this, there's two layers here. There's proof, but there's tremendous spiritual significance, and the resurrection is robbed of its power if it is not proven. But it's no good if it's proven, and we then say, well, so what? No, this is about the effect it has on us. Yes, he wants to make it clear, but he makes it clear that there's proof. But he says your first proof is in accordance to the scriptures. He says the Bible is a book that holds together. I wouldn't say we've had an emphasis on preaching the Old Testament here, but I've tried to always do old and new in our two services. Because there's so much to be gained, isn't there? So this is the essence of salvation. And he says, well, you can, if that's not enough for you, check it out. And in verses 6, really verses 6, 5, 6 and 7, he talks of the various people who Jesus met. Peter, the 12. Who are the 500? Well, we can probably surmise that's covered in Matthew 28, where there's a meeting in Galilee. But the important thing is, yes, it happened, and the spiritual significance of what happened. And the marvellous thing is that both stand up. This is the gospel by which people are saved. So we've had the essence of belief, we've had the essence of salvation, and finally we had the essence of grace. It might seem a bit strange when Paul sort of pitches himself in, you know, we get verse 8, and at last you appeared to me as one abnormally born. And then he goes into this little address, isn't it? Verse 9, for I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Paul is slipping in not just the facts of the resurrection, but what it means. It's undeserved grace. He uses himself as an example. Well, quite simply, he did the worst thing you could imagine possible. He was one who persecuted people who were bearing this good news. He was the one who tried to stifle the church before it had even got started. Remember, you know, sometimes you get this lovely turn of phrase. It's not so much a lovely turn of phrase, but it sums up something. You know, where he talks in Acts, doesn't he? Paul breathing murderous threats. He wanted to stifle this gospel. He wanted to kill it. He wanted to lay it to the pages of history, so it'd be forgotten. And I think he uses for a reason, because you see, the point is this: he's been addressing pride within the Corinthian church, and he's making a point here. I brought you the gospel, but look, if anyone ever deserved not to be saved, it was me because of what I did. Try and imagine someone who could be saved. Well, it's not going to be, you know, you're going to cross me off the list first of all. Definitely not. Go for the apostles. Well, Paul, no way should he be saved because of what he's done. And he says, look at the grace and look what grace does. This is the empowering thing for the Christian. By the grace of God, I am what I am. Nothing to do with me. Nothing to do with me. And his grace to me is not without effect. No, I work harder than all of them. I think, hold on a sec. I thought Paul was giving, you know, dressing down people who were getting proud. Yet not I. But the grace of God that was with me, God enables me. If there is any value in what I do, says Paul, it's because God has worked through me. I'm not too big on anniversaries. I said to Gilbert, there is a time when you sort of look back over your ministry when you reach certain milestones. And the next one is 18 years in ministry, which will be coming up soon. And that's one of the things I look back at. I always think if God has done anything in my ministry, it is about him and it's not about me. And Paul's a great one for bringing people down to earth. Yes, he worked his heart out for the gospel, but it is not a boast. It is to glorify God, isn't it? And that is our whole point in being a church. And that is the whole point why we are raising money to try and rebuild, refurbish this building, which is falling about around around us. Lovely creak on the floor when I do the Bible study. I often think I'm going to disappear through it. And why is that? To glorify ourselves? To get the people in here? It'd be lovely if people did come. But no, the point is this. If this place is filled, and let's put a proviso on that. If it's filled with people whose lives are being changed, not just filled, then that will glorify God. If we fill it for the sake of filling it, that won't glorify God. And it will be a testimony to his grace and mercy to us as a church over the years, and those who've gone before us, and those who will come after us, unless the Lord comes again. Paul didn't deserve it, but the grace of God compels him to work his heart out. Power comes through him. And so Paul then really concludes, verse 11, whether then it was I or they, and we can think back to what he was saying earlier, Apollos and Peter, you know, whether it was Paul's address and what he did in the church, and it seems others came in and taught after he'd gone and set the church up. This is what we preach, and this is what you believed. And that's important, isn't it? The messages may be different, but it is the message that saves. And Paul has taken them back to the basis. Christ died for our sins, and he was raised again. And the bottom line again is this, isn't it? That the whole thing does not stand up without that. When I was at my first church, and I used it here, I think at one time, and it was this short thing I did from Christianity Explained. I thought it'd be good to do the basics of my first church when I was there. And we had this little stool I'd sort of knocked up, being a bit of a carpenter and a bit of a builder. And each week I added a leg, and the first one was Jesus Christ, Son of God. Put it on. Said to the kids, do you think this is going to stand up? Nope. Then we went to the desk. Put another leg on. Slot another one. Two legs on the stool. Do you think it will stand up? No. Last week, the resurrection. Put it on. Do you think it will stand up now? I actually proved it by sitting on it, and it actually stayed together, which was good. But that's the point, isn't it? Do not let anyone dissuade you that you can dispense with one of the key doctrines of Christ. We cannot dispense with his divinity. We cannot dispense with his death for our sins, and we cannot dispense with his resurrection. Because this shows the power of God is present in the message, in everything. What's Paul saying to them? This is the gospel that you believed. It doesn't matter who preached it. This is the bottom line, and there is no compromise on this at all. You know, over Easter we have a lot of mainstream media. People will be there, get some bishop on or something to do something. Unless it's a bishop like Rod Thomas, I probably wouldn't trust them. Rod Thomas, I know. And you hear a lot of things said, and a lot of frilly stuff and fancy stuff said. But unless we preach Christ crucified and a bodily resurrection, then we have no gospel. And Paul will go on to that. He'll say you're without hope. Where do we want to end this great picture and doctrine of grace, which Paul really emphasizes here? Paul, writing to the Ephesian church, has these words, chapter 2 and verse 8. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves, it is a gift of God. Isn't that marvelous? God gifts us faith. Do we gift ourselves faith? No, he gives it to us. Let's read on. Not by works, so that no one could boast. Be a terrible thing if we were saved by works, wouldn't it? We'd all be saying, what did you do? When we get to heaven, it'd be a horrible place because we'd all be saying, oh, my works are better than yours. That would be no good, would it? No, we can't boast. Verse 10. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Do you know what the greatest barrier is to people coming to Christ today? Is they get that last bit mixed up. They think their good works will save them. They think there must be something in themselves and what they've done. And they pour into churches and they sit through stuff they either understand or don't understand. And they go home and they live in a state of complete ignorance and false security. No. We're saved by grace. We have nothing that commends us. And it's out of that grace that good works are birthed. That's good, isn't it, for keeping us humble? That's good if we share anything and it does someone some good. Or the work of this church results in a conversion. Or whatever's going on. Isn't that a marvellous thing? Isn't that a wonderful thing? But this is the key thing. Gilbert was saying, and I think he's right, he's not big on anniversaries. I agree with him there. Because today is about the gospel. And I've had a marvellous passage to preach. I mean, Bible's all good, isn't it? But a marvellous passage to preach as we start to come into Easter. It's all about his grace and about his work. And if he does anything good in us, it is his grace again. It just is a picture, isn't it? Because what is there in ourselves that we can bring to him? Well, what a wonderful way to go forward as a church into the new year. And as particularly as we continue into Easter and beyond Easter. It is by grace we are saved. And that's not of ourselves. It is a gift of God. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you so much for what we've seen, the essence of belief, the essence of salvation, the essence of grace here. And Lord, we pray that we would be completely dependent on that. That message of Christ crucified, being buried, the fact he was dead and the fact he rose again is the message of hope. And Lord, we long to share that in our community this year. We long to keep sharing it after Easter. We long for it to be heard, and we pray by the power of your Holy Spirit it will be. And Lord, we just pray this would bring the right attitude in ourselves, one of humility and one of grace. Lord, we can be Reformed Christians and we can take pride in that. And we should never take pride in that, because then we're missing this great doctrine of grace which should undergird all our thinking. And so, Lord, we do pray. We pray that we would continue in fellowship. We pray for those who be travelling this Easter. We pray for others who will be here. But wherever we are, Lord, may that grace be nurtured and show in our lives. Amen.